action against God while God laughs at them. So it's nothing new that John the Baptist did, Jesus did, Paul did, or any of the other apostles did. They had forebears who showed them the pathway of the confrontation in the faithful, godly men of the Old Testament. Turn to Deuteronomy 17, which sets up the responsibility of the ruler to expect to be confronted if he is unfaithful. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, just go down to verse 18. As the Lord is describing now that you're going to have a king, here is the responsibility of a king. This is the duty of the king. Deuteronomy 17, 18. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, when he comes to reign, he shall write for himself a copy of this law, the whole law of God. He's to write it out, every letter, every word, himself. And he's to do it on a scroll, and he's to do it in the presence of the Levitical priests so everyone knows he's written every single letter. And the reason for that is if he's going to rule, as you heard in that beautiful anthem, he that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. So there can't be any ignorance. He can't claim that he didn't know something. And to make sure that he has basically affirmed his responsibility, he has to write out every single letter in the law of God in front of all the priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. He's got to continually be reading the law of God so that he stays on track, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. You want to have a long reign? Stay faithful to the Scripture. You have to write it all out. You have to continually read it, and you must obey its statutes. Well, they got in the promised land, and it didn't go that way, did it? King after king after king in both kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, forsook the law of God. They forsook the law of God, and they led the people into idolatry and all manner of sin and evil, which then set up an inevitable confrontation by those who were the stewards of the revelation of God to confront those disobedient kings who had violated their oath. The king's oath was to be faithful to the Word of God. In fact, the Word of God disappeared, and it wasn't discovered, we find in 2 Kings chapter 22, until King Josiah, many years later, found the law and restored the law to its place, and Josiah brought righteousness back. So this has always been God's plan. So in the Old Testament, you had prophets confronting unfaithful kings over and over and over and over and over again. And as we saw, you had the New Testament model of John the Baptist, Jesus, Paul, the other apostles doing the same with authorities. But even in church history, and here's a little from church history. Around the year 150, the Christian apologist Justin Martyr wrote an open letter to the Roman Emperor Antoninus Pius. And in that letter, he defended the truthfulness of Christianity and argued that the Roman government should stop persecuting believers. 150, just say 50 years after the death of the Apostle John. Around the year 155, there was a renowned pastor in Smyrna who knew John by the name of Polycarp, who stood trial before a Roman governor. He was accused of being a Christian, and he was urged to recant. Polycarp refused to do that, reiterated his allegiance to Christ, and urged the governor to repent or face the eternal fire of God's judgment. And a generation after Polycarp, An author named Tertullian wrote an apology of the Christian faith also. It called the Roman government to end their unjust persecution of the church. In the 4th century, another famous pastor from Alexandria named Athanasius boldly defended the doctrine of Christ's deity. He was banished by the Roman powers for at least 17 years, but he refused to be intimidated or to compromise because of governmental pressure. In the 5th century, the golden-mouthed John Chrysostom, the great preacher of Constantinople, confronted the empress for her worldly, sinful lifestyle. He was banished and on his way to exile died. If you come up to Reformation times, you have people like Peter Waldo, John Wycliffe, John Huss, who all denounced corrupt authorities and were willing to pay with their lives. In 1521, Martin Luther took his stand, telling Emperor Charles V, the most powerful man in Europe, that he must repent and that Luther would never recant, because to do so would be to go against the Word of God, which Luther would never do. As a result, Luther was declared a notorious heretic and would have been executed if they could find him. 1529, at the Diet of Speyer, a group of evangelical princes within the Holy Roman Empire wrote a letter of protestation in response to the emperor's attempts to outlaw the Reformation. And because of that, they became known as Protestants. In the 1530s and 40s, the English preacher Hugh Latimer would preach before the King of England, Henry VIII, no less. On one occasion, he preached a sermon that enraged Henry with its boldness. The next week, Henry warned Latimer to be careful what he said, since the power of the man's life was in the hands of the king. Latimer's response was to preach with more boldness. In 1550, a group of Protestants in Magdeburg wrote a confession in response to the efforts of Charles V to wipe out Protestantism everywhere. And they acknowledged that they would do what is right, no matter what hostility the government brought against them. Famously, in 1563, John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, confronted the Catholic Queen of Scotland about her unbiblical marriage, and he was so powerful that she began to cry. In 1603, 1,000 Puritan leaders wrote a letter to King James I, calling him to reform the Church of England. He ignored the petition and continued to persecute the Puritans. And then in 1638, Scottish believers signed a national covenant resisting the efforts of King Charles to interfere with the church and with true worship. And so it's gone through history. You can go all the way back and start with Moses confronting Pharaoh and come all the way through church history. In fact, it's only in the modern era that the church has not done this. How sad is that? How sad is that? That's our calling. It doesn't go well. I understand that. They killed the prophets. They killed John the Baptist. They killed the Lord Jesus. They killed the apostles. They killed the faithful preachers through church history. But it doesn't change the mission or the responsibility. And you might ask, is there any indication that this can be successful? These people become so wretched. Is there any hope for them? Well, we don't know anything about Sergius Paulus, but he repented. And in the Old Testament, by the way, the king of Nineveh repented. But let me just give you two illustrations of the fact that it can happen. Open your Bible to Daniel chapter 4, and let me reintroduce you to the king of the universe, as he called himself, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar built a 90-foot-high idol of himself overlaid with gold and demanded that everybody bow down and worship, and when the three Jewish young men wouldn't bow down, he threw them in the fiery furnace. You know that. The Lord protected them. But he demanded deity. He demanded to be the one worshipped. He was as wretched a man as is imaginable. He destroyed all kinds of nations, all kinds of leaders to rise to power. He destroyed Judah. He plundered, destroyed Jerusalem. He massacred thousands of Jews, took thousands more into captivity, into Babylon. And when he got them there, he loved to strip them naked and shame, and in shame march them through the public crowds. Some of the things he did to gain power over some nations are illustrated by how he treated one king by the name of Hiram, who was the king of Tyre. He tortured him to death after raping his wife before his eyes, who, by the way, was also his mother. And regularly, Nebuchadnezzar, it is said, daily engaged in sodomy. He slaughtered Zedekiah's sons, Jewish ruler Zedekiah, slaughtered his sons before Zedekiah's eyes. It was the last thing Zedekiah saw, because after he had slaughtered his sons before his eyes, he gouged out Zedekiah's eyes. So the last vision he would have was of his sons being slaughtered. He then took the blind Zedekiah and led him to Babylon in chains. His life is just an incomprehensible chronologue of wickedness. Is there any hope for a man like that? Well, you have to hear his own testimony. Look at Daniel chapter 4. This is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. Nebuchadnezzar, the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth. King of the earth, may your peace abound. This is Nebuchadnezzar signing in. This is from me to you. In ancient letters, they introduce who the author is at the front. And this is what he says. May your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs and how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and His dominion is from generation to generation. Whoa. He was the king of the whole universe. Something dramatic happened. Here's his first-person testimony. And you can see it in verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 5, I saw a dream. And you go through that whole chapter, and he gives this amazing testimony about a dream and about finding Daniel, who interpreted the dream. And the dream, as you remember, was bad news for him, really bad news. He was told, go down to verse 24, here is the decree of the Most High, verse 25, that you be driven away from mankind and your dwelling place, be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 years will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes. In verse 27, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you, says Daniel. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Daniel's interpreting the dream, saying it's not looking good for you. 7 years you're going to have what psychologists call boanthropy, like lycanthropy. And this is not going to be some personal selected identity shift. You're going to think you are a cow for 7 years. 12 months later, verse 29. It hadn't come to pass, and Nebuchadnezzar was feeling pretty good about himself. He's walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Pride. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 years you will be unable really to enter into civilization again. You will live like an animal until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. The humbling. 7 years of it. Verse 34, at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, back to the first person account, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are true and His ways righteous, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride. What an amazing conversion, isn't it? Amazing conversion. There's one more amazing conversion, and that's King Manasseh. In the mid-7th century, Manasseh, as the story about him provided for us in 2 Kings chapter 21, so turn to it. We'll just take a few moments looking at it. It's such a powerful story. 2 Kings 21, verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. By the way, he co-reigned with his father, Hezekiah, for the first 10 years or so. And he wound up reigning 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. Became king at 12, first 10 years he co-ruled with his father, Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a godly individual. He was personally mentored by his father. Father was a good king, ruled for 29 years, destroyed the idols in the land, destroyed even the statue of the bronze serpent that Moses had raised because it had become an idol, purified the temple, reinstated the celebration of the Passover. So little Manasseh had wonderful opportunity to see the provision of God. And by the way, when he was 5 years old was when the Assyrians threatened his father's throne and the kingdom, and an angel from heaven came and slew 185,000 Assyrians to protect his people. So Manasseh had seen a lot as a child. But what does verse 2 say about him? He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now that's familiar. If you're reading about the kings of Judah and Israel, you see that he did evil in the sight of the Lord like his fathers, or he did good in the sight of the Lord like his father. They're all basically compared to their father, but not Manasseh. No, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. You couldn't even use another Jewish king as an illustration of his wretchedness because it was pagan. You could only compare him to the abominations of the Canaanites. And down in verse 11 it says, his abominations were worse than all the Amorites. And the Amorites had at least 16 deities and all unimaginable wretchedness. He couldn't even be compared to any other Jewish king. The most wicked of all kings in the 330-year history of his people. How do you get that evil? Homosexuality, bestiality, child sacrifice, idolatry, polytheism. Verse 3, he can only be compared to the wretched unbelievers because he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, erected altars for Baal, made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He worshipped the sun, moon, stars, planets. He was syncretistic. He placed altars all over the temple, all over the temple courtyard, even in the Holy of Holies. He filled the streets of Jerusalem with statues. He was the worst of the worst, the most ungodly. It reached those familiar proportions. After verse 5 says, he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. It says in verse 6, he made his sons pass through the fire. He sacrificed his sons to Molech, to Baal, to the gods. Why did they do that? Because that was the ultimate sacrifice, because you were raising a son to take care of you in your old age. You were raising a son to take the estate, to perpetuate the family, to perpetuate the valuable treasures the family possessed. And you were so devoted to this God that you would say, I abandon everything. The greatest sacrifice I can make to you is to incinerate my son so that I am telling you, I honor you to the degree that I abandon all security for my future in the world. That's how devoted they were. How did they get so devoted to Baal? Because they believed that Baal was the god of storms, the god of thunder, the god of lightning, and the god of rain. And if it didn't rain, then Baal was angry. And if it didn't rain, it was a question of fertility, and then it was a question of survival. And so they would go to the point where they would actually sacrifice the children they were raising to care for them in the future. Worship of Baal involved all kinds of magic and rituals and sacred prostitution, both male and female. And it was all that sacred prostitution was to arouse Baal to bring rain. Manasseh worshiped Baal. Verse 16 of chapter 21 says he shed innocent blood, very much innocent blood, until he filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Imagine, who is he slaughtering? Prophets who confronted him? Godly people? Anybody who stood in his way? The worst. The worst. But the end of the story is in 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles 33. It's a surprise ending. Second Chronicles 33:10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with bronze chains and took him to Babylon. He was humiliated just the way Nebuchadnezzar was. He was chained and marched off on what was a four-month walk to Babylon in humiliation. Verse 12, when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication. Did you hear that? God was moved by his supplication, his plea, and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. He rebuilt Down in verse 16, he set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it and ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. They were still syncretistic. There was only one altar. That was in Jerusalem in the temple. They had many, and so it was a syncretism that continued. The rest of the acts of Manasseh, even his prayer to God, his God, I love that, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God, which means there were people talking to him, there were prophets talking to him, calling him to repentance. All of it is part of the record of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God was entreated by him, and all his sin, his unfaithfulness, and all the sites on which he built high places, idols, and erected the Asherim and the carved images before he humbled himself. Behold, they are written in the records of the Hosea. So Manasseh slept with his fathers. Manasseh is the worst. He's the worst. God humbled him, and he came to believe. You're going to see Manasseh in heaven. This is a problem. This is a problem to Judaism. I'll tell you how much a problem it is. I was reading something of the Haggadah, which is the rabbinic commentary on Scripture. And they have a hard time dealing with Manasseh, the rabbis, because it's clear in the text of Scripture that he was restored to his kingdom. And so they acknowledge that he was restored to his kingdom because of his repentance. But one of the comments of the rabbis is, but that it was a superficial repentance. It could only get him back a temporal part of his kingdom. And directly it says, he is not part of the kingdom of heaven. They rejected that. He forfeited that by his life. Why is it necessary for them to post-mortem him as a hypocrite who is not in the kingdom of heaven? Because if your system is salvation by works, he undermines the whole thing. If you can be this bad and this wretched and be forgiven and end up in heaven, then the whole system collapses. You can't take the worst two that ever lived in terms of Old Testament power, Nebuchadnezzar and Manasseh, and put them in heaven without the entire system of works righteousness come crashing down. There's no grace in Judaism. But there is grace with God. Amen? One final testimony of one final person in authority. Go back to where we started, 1 Timothy 1. Back to where we started. We were in 1 Timothy 2. Go back to 1. There was another monumental conversion of someone in authority. And here is his testimony, 1 Timothy 1:12. This is Paul the Apostle. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Forget Nebuchadnezzar. Forget Manasseh. I'm the worst. I had authority. I had authority to imprison, to slaughter Christians. I was a persecutor. I was a violent aggressor. I was a blasphemer. No way could I be in the kingdom except that God showed me mercy. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant with faith and love found in Christ Jesus. And it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, not so much for my sake, but so that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. What's Paul saying? You're never too far, because Jesus will save those who are the worst of sinners to demonstrate His perfect patience and grace with even the worst. And Paul concludes with the doxology, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And as I said when we started, prayers of Stephen may have been part of what God used to save Paul. He is a man of authority, a man with power over life and death, a man representing government power, who was saved by grace. And he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor and an unbeliever. And the Lord saved him. Why does he do that? Why does he save such wretched people? Because that's how he demonstrates his grace, right? You're never beyond that possibility. And so that's why in chapter 2 he says, pray. Pray. Pray for kings and all who are in authority that they may be saved. That's part of our ministry. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for, as we always do, the truth of your precious word. And the message comes out at the end, as it always does, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that no one is going to be saved by works. You're saved by grace through faith. Works isn't going to get you anywhere. But the good news is that even the worst of sinners is not beyond divine grace. They have to hear, and we need to continue to pray. So Lord, may we be faithful to pray for those in leadership, pray for those in authority, as well as take every opportunity to proclaim the gospel to them and to all others. Let them know that the ransom has been paid by Christ if they'll repent and put their trust in Him. This is our mission in the world. May the church be faithfully focused on it. We pray for your glory. Amen.
You've been listening to John MacArthur, Bible Teacher with Grace to You. For free access to all of John's lessons and a listing of study Bibles and books available for sale, visit Grace to You's website at gty.org. John MacArthur and Grace to You reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available at gty.org, and it includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating this digital file.